This is a kindred subject. I want to talk to you on the doctrine. Now, I thought this week, okay, now when you use the term doctrine, what do those who are sitting out in front of you think? Some of you probably would think, oh man, this is going to be a theological lesson here, and it's going to be too deep for me, or you may think, well, the word doctrine has to do with something that's dry and dull, and well, let me tell you, the word doctrine, it's a biblical word. It means simply teaching or a truth. And so I'm going to deal with truth. I'm going to deal with a teaching, a doctrine. And it is called the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. And we're going, the passage that we're going to be dealing with, or at least just the introduction, is in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, and continuing through chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's begin reading. Let's just do it now, beginning at verse 21. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul has been proving the point that the whole world is guilty before God. Keep that in mind. The whole world is guilty before God. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from is better understood there, apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory or the character of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be, listen, a propitiation. It's a big theological term, biblical word, which simply means satisfaction. We'll deal with that here in a moment, but just hang on to that. Don't give up yet. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. Now here's the key, and you got your ballpoint pen. You must underscore this, because this is where we're going to camp for our time this morning. That He might be just, that's God. That God might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. It is excluded by what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude. This is the verse that Martin Luther was reading when God spoke to his heart, and he was converted, turned his back on Catholicism with all of the ritual and formalism that Stuart was talking about this morning, and went back to his native country of Germany, wrote out his thesis, and hung it on the door of the church in Worms, Germany, that declared that he believed that salvation was by grace through faith plus nothing. As you know, nearly cost him his life. But this is the verse. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds or the works of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision, which is just another word for the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcision, which is just another word for the Gentile, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath something of which to glory, but not before God. Now, you understand what Paul is arguing here. And he's using Abraham, of course, as an illustration. And he says that if Abraham could have gotten to heaven on the basis of the kind of life that he lived, if he would have lived that life that would have merited for him salvation or heaven, then he, when he got there, would have something to brag about. And so then he says in verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You all know what that means. That means if you and I could get to heaven by going to church every Sunday, by paying our tithes, by trying to be moral, by really working at being a good individual, which most people in this country would say is what it takes to get to heaven. And Paul is arguing here that if you did all of those things, and if that would get you to heaven, then that would be God's way of paying you for the good things that you have done. So he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But here's the key. But to him that worketh not, if you're trying to get to heaven by doing all of those things that I just mentioned, or not doing the things that you know that we should not do, if you think that those things are going to even help you to get to heaven, then you need to hear this verse. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, listen, that justifieth, that's God, the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not all this other stuff. Not the good things that you do. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from, not as a result of, but apart from works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, we talked several weeks ago about on the doctrine of imputation. And just let me just quickly give it to you a moment. The Bible says that the sin of Adam has been imputed, charged to your account and mine. That's why we are sinners. We are not sinners because we have sinned. We sin because we are sinners. And we're sinners because we were born that way. We've all got that squared away, right? Now, the doctrine of imputation also teaches that at a point, all of our sins, the sins of the whole wide world, past, present, and future, were all put upon Jesus Christ. The place was Jerusalem, and the time was when Jesus Christ was on the cross. If you can imagine that. There was a time in history when all of our sins, past, present, and future, were all put upon Jesus Christ. And that was when he was hanging on the cross a little over 2,000 years ago. And by his death on the cross, he paid forever the sin debt. That's why I always quickly say, no one has ever gone to hell for being bad any more than anyone's gone to heaven for being good. We got that figured out? What Jesus did on the cross was a payment to God for our sins. Now hang on to that, because it ties in with the doctrine of justification. And so the sin of Adam was charged to our account, imputed to our account. Our sins were imputed or charged to the account of Jesus Christ. And the moment we obey God, the moment we receive Christ as our personal Savior by faith, the moment we do that, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself is charged or imputed to our account. And when we die, we go to heaven not because we're Baptist, not because we're religious, not because we've tried to work really hard to be good and we've done all of these good things and we've tried to get rid of all of the bad things and so we're going to go to heaven because of all of that. No, 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 no. There's only one way you're going to go to heaven. And that will be because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put to your account. And therefore, you are righteous in the sight of Almighty God. Now, that's the doctrine of imputation. And it ties in very closely with the doctrine of justification. Now, in this country, in fact, I would assume that in most of the, what we call the Western countries, a sentence that is given by a judge would have to be in accordance with the facts that are presented. That's the reason we have the prosecutors and we have the defense. And by the way, in my 83 years, I've got a new experience going on. I'm now doing jury duty. Wow, Kathy Cartwright. I don't know exactly what her title is. Brenda, what's her title? What? Jury coordinator. Okay. I told her this morning, I hadn't seen her since I was in court here a while back, and they were selecting the jury. And there are probably 75 of us, maybe more than that, and they're going to select about 12 or 13 out of that bunch. It was her responsibility to call off the names of those who were selected, you know, to be interviewed first of all and finally wind up with enough to comprise the jury. That thing went on all day. I was there in line at 8 o'clock in the morning. And by the way, if you ever get into that deal, the security there is tighter than most airports. But when you finally get through there, I thought, he said, now just take everything out of your pockets and put it here. And so I did, and I thought, boy, okay, I have obeyed. And that, so I walked through that deal, and it goes off, beep, 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 you know, and I thought. So then he comes with the little wand, you know, and gives me that personal attention. And you know what it was? This pen. I had overlooked it. I had it on an inside pocket. And so, putting all the stuff in there, I overlooked that. He said, aha, you're trying to sneak something through. Now, he was kidding, I hope. But anyhow, I got through that thing. So we're sitting there, and the judge says, now, I want you to look at this man. He is charged. He had three charges against him. Number one, he's charged with breaking and entering. Number two, he's charged with theft. Number three, he is charged with terroristic threatening, which is a felony. And so you look at this man, and you must see him not guilty. And I thought, okay, all I got to do is say to somebody here, I don't know, he looks guilty to me. And I'm out of here. Oh, me. Well, you know, I'm a good citizen. I've got to do my civic duty. But anyhow, what he was saying was, listen, no sentence can be brought upon this man until all the facts are presented. And if you're going to be on this jury, then you've got to be totally unbiased. You've got to be totally unprejudiced. You've got to just listen to the facts and then make up your mind based on the facts. Now, that's the way it operates. That's the way our system of jury jurisprudence works in this country and many other countries of the world. Well, it's really a biblical principle. Do you know that? Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1 says, if there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then, that is, the judge shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. But that judge's responsibility has to be based upon facts. You got that? Very important for what we're going to be saying here in a moment. So this is a principle, and it regulates the affairs among men, but it's also a principle by which God must administer justice. When God, as a holy and righteous judge, sits in judgment upon men, and he will, his judgment must be in accordance with the facts, must be in accordance with truth and righteousness. Now, this is a law, a principle, that is so inflexible that what we are studying this morning is called the greatest riddle. Even for God, that's ever been faced. The riddle is, as a holy and righteous God, how can he accept sinners into his presence? Now, how can he? He is holy. He is righteous. Habakkuk the prophet said that he is of such pure eyes that he cannot behold evil. God, because of who he is, cannot even look upon sin. Now, I'm telling you, folks, you better tune in and hear what we're going to study in today and again next Sunday, because, you know, we are in our culture, we take sin so lightly. I mean, we've got everything under the sun now that's being done. It obviously is a violation of the law of God, but who cares? Sin isn't sin anymore. As someone has said, sin doesn't stink anymore. We've so changed everything up. You know, the drunkard is no longer a drunkard. You know, he's a guy that's just had too much to drink. And everybody's doing it. And so we've changed even the terms that we use to take away some of the awfulness of sin. Well, just let me tell you something. From God's standpoint, God hates sin with an absolute passion. There's no way I can tell you how abhorrent sin is to a holy and righteous God. Why is that? Because it was sin that put his son on the cross. And God absolutely hates, detests, abhors sin, period. Now listen, and God, because of who he is, can only judge sin. But he's going to make his judgment on the basis of truth and facts. All right? So Paul has stated here in this passage, how can God be just and the justifier? Verse 23. How can God be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus? And the verdict is, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He has been pressing his point in the first three chapters. Now he comes to the punchline and he says, on the basis of what I have told you, here's the bottom line. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That states the universality of sin and the experience of the human race in relation to sin. All have sinned. So, when God, just and righteous, sits in judgment in order to dispense justice, he must pronounce all the world guilty, for that is the fact. His judgment will be on the basis of fact. And the whole world is guilty before God. There is not a person on the planet that is not guilty of sin. So now, he must obviously, because of his position, he must pronounce all the world guilty, for that is the fact. So how can this God of love and compassion, a God of mercy and grace, save any person? Think about it. How can he save any person? How can God receive a sinner into his presence when such are the facts that we're all sinners? Now listen, it's the responsibility of the judge. He must either acquit, declare not guilty, or justify the righteous. In other words, God must condemn the guilty. In keeping with his holiness, listen to this. In keeping with his holiness and righteousness and justice, God must judge and condemn the guilty. But since all the world is guilty, how can any man be saved? That's the problem. That's the riddle. That's the problem that God faced. How could he be just and at the same time justify the one who does no more than believe? And this problem brings before us the subject, the doctrine of justification. Turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 8. There is a progression here. I want you to see it. Look at verse 29 of Romans 8. Got it? Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And he says, whom he did foreknow, that is, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate, or mark out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, now notice the progression. First of all, foreknowledge. Then predestination. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, notice, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So notice the progression here as Paul presents this. It begins with foreknowledge, moves on to predestination, then to a divine call, and then to justification. And obviously, justification is seen as the very climactic act of God in his saving work. So it can only be followed by glorification, which simply means we get our new bodies and we're in the presence of the Lord forever and forever. Which, by the way, you remember, one of the reasons we know that you cannot lose your salvation is because you're already in heaven. You're already there. And you're there because the Bible says here, in Romans chapter 8, in the mind of God, who because of who he is and what he is, he doesn't see things in the past tense. He doesn't see things in the future tense. He is the eternal now. He sees everything in the present. Therefore, he sees you already in his presence. So how much more safe could you be than that? Now listen, when one becomes a child of God, when one is born again, when we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, now this is so crucial to everything else that's going to be said. The moment, the split second we do that, along with many other things, God places us in Christ Jesus. If I were to ask you this morning, are you in Christ? You probably would look at me like, huh? It would be the same as if I ask you, are you a Christian? Have you been born again? They're the same. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again, you are in Christ. That's your spiritual position. That position is unalterable. It will never change. You will always be in Christ. That's your spiritual address. Now, that is so crucial to the understanding of the doctrine of justification. You say, well, how did I get in Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:13. Memorize it. Get it down in your head. You were, the moment you said yes to Jesus Christ, you remember the progression? We were called. The Holy Spirit of God came calling at your heart's door one day, convicted you of your sins, revealed unto you Jesus Christ as the Savior. And you opened up your heart and received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And in that moment, God the Holy Spirit placed you in Christ. Your position was established the moment you believed. You are in Christ. Now, when we are placed in Christ, listen, we become a partaker of all that Jesus Christ is. Now, in order to understand God's work of justification, we got to remember something. So turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And you've heard this 1,000 times, but I'm not sure we understand it. So I want to take a moment and talk about what this verse really means. And what it says is that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. How many of you have heard that before? Y'all heard that before? Of course. Well, I have a feeling that when we think about that, if any man be in Christ, he is a new, really it's better translated, we become a new creation. Old things are passed away. And I think most people probably, when they think of that phrase, old things have passed away, think, well, you know what? I no longer smoke. I no longer chew. I don't run around with people who do. And so all of those things are past. It's not what he's talking about. Now, those things hopefully are past. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he is saying is, he is saying that all of our old relationships have been severed. For example, the Bible is very clear that we were born into this world related to Satan. Satan was our father. You came into this world with Satan as your daddy. The Bible says he was the god of this world, the prince of the powers of the air. And the Bible says we were members of his kingdom. It's called in the Bible a kingdom of darkness. Everyone who's been born has been born into a kingdom of darkness. And if they're going to heaven at some point, they've got to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we were members of his kingdom. We were related to Adam because Adam was our head. If I were to ask you, were you created in the image of God? You probably would say, yes, no, you were created in the image of Adam. Adam was created in the image of God. But Adam forfeited his position. And of course, you know the story. Through him, sin entered into the world. And as a sinner, Adam, you were born in the image of Adam. And we were related, of course, to sin. In fact, we were slaves to sin. Isn't it amazing? We don't have to teach our children to lie and steal and all of these things. They just do it naturally. Why? They came into the world with a bent toward that. And that's the reason why Jesus emphasized over and over again, you must be born again. Because we were all born wrong the first time. Now, a bunch of people don't understand that. I don't think they're willing to admit that, but it's true. Now, so we came into this world dominated by an old sin nature that absolutely motivated us, controlled us. Now, here's the point. These are the things that have been broken or have passed away. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things, these things are passed away. So now what do we have in place of that? Now, when we were placed in Jesus, we were made a new creation. We were related to a new head, Jesus Christ. No longer the devil. We were given a divine nature instead of the old nature, along with the old nature. We were brought into a new kingdom. We were made citizens of a new kingdom. Our old relationships have been terminated. A new relationship has been instituted. Now, folks, there ain't no way I can tell you this as strongly as I want to. I want you to know salvation is a big deal. And I don't think most of us have a clue, really, as to what is involved in salvation. I'm saying all of those things have passed away. And behold, all things now are new. Because we're in Christ. Everything is different. Everything is new. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We don't have to sin. Before we were saved, we did, because the devil was our master. We have a new master. So, second thing, Paul says, in the fact that we're in Christ Jesus, we were made righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Now, what we're dealing with here is how can a just God justify us when we are sinners? Because he is so holy, he can't even look upon sin. All he can do is judge it. So we're answering the question, how can God be just and justifier at the same time? How many of you think you understand that statement? How can God, hold, let me nod your head, something, do something, just so I'll know that you're with me. That's what we're working on. How can, because that's what, we're going to figure out this thing called justification here a moment, and that'll answer our question. Probably won't get to it today, but anyhow, somewhere down the road. So let me give you several verses of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." Now this is what Jesus is made unto us: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So to be in Christ is to be made righteous. My favorite verse along this line, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ, the Bible says, was made sin for us. Who knew no sin? Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3, 7 and 9. What things were gained to me, Paul says, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Listen now, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So you understand this. You are not going to go to heaven unless you are absolutely righteous. There cannot be one thing that God can point to and say, aha, he's not righteous. If he could, it would keep us out of heaven. So, there are many other verses that I could give you, but just know this, that the one who is in Christ, there is no fault, there is no guilt, there is no basis for condemnation. We have been made righteous in Christ. So that means that the child of God who is in Christ Jesus, now listen carefully, has received forgiveness and redemption. Now, I hope you understand this. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught to ask God to forgive us of our sins in order to be saved. If God were to say, "Ask me for the forgiveness of your sins and I'll save you," where would you start? And where would you stop? Well, first of all, we don't even know many of the sins we've committed. How can you confess something you don't even know you did? That was wrong. But I guarantee you, we would be kept busy just confessing the things we know. Would we not? Now, what I want you to see is that when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that point, you are forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. You are forgiven. Does that mean anything to you? Man, it does to me. I am forgiven. And I have experienced redemption. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Listen to this. Paul says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," there's that big $10 word again, "through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." Now, what does that mean? Well, let me just call your attention to several phrases in those verses. First of all, notice there is redemption in Christ Jesus. Now, Hopefully you know we've gone through this to some degree back in the past, this matter of redemption. The word simply means to buy back, to redeem, means to purchase. And there are three Greek words translated by our one English word, redeem or redemption. Three Greek words. One of them pictures a person going into the slave market to buy a slave and simply paying the price. Okay? The second word that is used is a little stronger word. It's a picture of someone who goes into the slave market, pays the price, and brings the slave out of the marketplace. Got the picture? The third word, still a little stronger word, pictures someone who goes down into the slave market, pays the price, brings the slave out, listen, and sets him free. Now, Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven, came down into a slave market of sin. The whole world is guilty. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And apart from Jesus Christ, all are bond slaves to Satan. We're in a slave market. And Jesus came and went to the cross, spilled his blood, and paid the price demanded by God for our sin. And the price demanded was death. Jesus came and died in our place, shed his own precious blood to pay the price God demanded. He brought us out of the slave market and set us free. Now that's what redemption means. Redemption is yours by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ. All of these things. And by the way, let me just throw this in here. Can you get your brain around this? Everything having to do with salvation happened in an instant of time, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Your salvation is not given to you on the installment plan. You get a little bit today, you get a little bit tomorrow, depending upon certain circumstances, and a little bit. No, you got, as someone has said reverently, when you were saved, you got the whole salvation package. Everything having to do with salvation was given to us the moment the Holy Spirit of God baptized us into the body of Christ in response to our faith. So, you'll notice the word propitiation. Paul says that God has made Christ a propitiation through faith in his blood. In other words, that word propitiation, it pictures the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. Remember, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year with blood. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant that was in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And that blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat pictures the blood that Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary. And through the shedding of that blood, listen now, God was propitiated. Remember, the word means satisfied, satisfaction. When God looked at the blood of his Son that was shed on the cross, he was satisfied, listen, that the payment had been made for the sin of the whole world that is declared guilty. Nod your head a little bit. You got it? Okay. So, God was propitiated, satisfied with what Jesus did as a payment for the sins of the whole world. Then you'll notice in verse 25, Paul says that there is a remission of sins that are past. In other words, there is a canceling out of that catalog of sins that was charged against us. So before we could be accepted by this righteous, holy God, the sin question had to be settled. And Paul says that we were made righteous. When we were made righteous, that just presupposes that God has already dealt with the sin issue, which he did, of course, through the cross. And he has granted forgiveness. God has finished redemption. God has accomplished the work of remission so that Ephesians 1:7, which is again one of my very favorite verses, enables Paul to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Do you notice that? According to the riches of his grace. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with who you are, what you've done, what you haven't done. I'm telling you what, folks, our salvation, there is no way I can tell you strong enough. Our salvation is entirely every iota as a result of the grace of God. If it were not for his grace, we'd be in hell. Our only hope is the grace of God. Praise God, he poured out his grace and gave us a way of salvation. I think we get the idea that, you know, well, we're not all that bad. I'm telling you, we are stinking bad. Do you understand? The Bible says the best moment you ever lived, that moment when you were having the purest of thoughts, when any hint of sin was totally removed, do you know what God says? God says, in that moment, your so-called righteousness is as a filthy rag in my sight. It looks like a bandage that has been taken off of a leprous body full of all the putrefaction of that disease. What you look like? Except through the blood. Praise God for the blood. I wish we would sing some songs about the blood. Thirdly, time's up. Wow. Y'all gonna come back next Sunday? You've got to be here. Don't miss this. And we're finally going to get to the end. And what you're going to find out is that because of what Jesus, let me just give you a preview. And you say, okay, if you, then I won't have to come back. And it's all right. Just stay away and I'll haunt you the rest of your life. I'll come back out of the grave and haunt you. Man, I don't understand the lack of interest in God and the things of God. I can't understand how people just blow it off. What we're going to find out is that because of what Jesus Christ did, and listen, and only because of what Jesus did, that's the reason Jesus said, there ain't no other way but me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody is going to go to heaven except through me. And you better mark it down. That's for all of those sects out there and all of the isms out there and for all of the cults out there and for all of the false religions. Let me tell you, there is not but one way to God, and that is by being made righteous. And this will enable God one day to say, acquitted, instead of condemned. You're going to stand before God one of these days, and so am I. And he's going to look at the facts. Remember, justice is determined by the facts. He's going to look at your sin, every stinking one of them. And he's going to see that they're all covered with the blood of his son. Because you did one simple thing. You were willing to say, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin, was raised again from the dead. I believe he's the Lord, and I've taken him as my personal Lord and Savior. I've devoted my life to him. I'll follow him as long as I live. And because I have made that decision, God will be able to say, acquitted. Not guilty. That's justification. So God's going to solve the problem. How can you remain just and be the justifier of all of us who are sinners?